We're turning this morning to Psalm 133, the psalm we have been singing earlier in the service. We're going to turn to read that psalm just now. It's a very short psalm, Psalm 133. I want to continue this morning with the series that we've been doing in the evening time on the subject of revival, and then tonight I want to come back to that theme as we consider developing a desire for revival. I was thinking as we were singing that hymn, and in the stanza that has that the sky is brighter blue and the earth is sweeter green, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. When a person is saved, their whole life changes, their whole outlook on life changes. And during the Welsh revival of 1904, many miners, coal miners, were gloriously saved during that time. And when they brought the donkeys out of the mine, and even when they were still working in the mine, such was the change in the men that the donkeys couldn't understand them anymore, because normally the men just cursed and swore at them. And once they got converted in the revival, that all stopped. And the donkeys didn't know what the men were saying because the language of the men had changed so much. Even their attitude to the donkeys was different. And that's what the Lord does. He just changes the heart and makes a new person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Tremendous movings of God in the past, and that's what we've been looking at over the last number of Lord's Day evenings. As I mentioned, I want to come back to it tonight. There's always the danger that we become so familiar with the theme of revival that we lose a burden for it. And we just become so familiar with the terminology, so familiar with the accounts, at least from a pulpit perspective, that we lose really the heart for it. And it seems to me that there was a generation or so ago, there was a great desire, great emphasis in prayer that God would move and God would work. And we don't want to lose that. We want to capture that and continue to pray. And I pray the Lord will burden our hearts more and more. And I want to look at that theme tonight, developing a desire for revival, what that involves, what that entails. But before we come to that message, I want to come to this one. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the subject of quenching the Spirit. And we were asking the question regarding why revival tarries. And I want to come to Psalm 133. It's a psalm that speaks of the blessing of God and eternal life, and the Lord commanding that kind of blessing. So let's read these three verses, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless these few verses to our hearts. And the theme that I want to speak on this morning, with the theme of revival in our minds, is the theme of unity before blessing, or unity preceding blessing. It speaks in verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then the writer gives us two examples of that, two illustrations of that, and then he says, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And so in connection with our studies in revival, I want to look at this theme, unity before blessing. So with our Bibles open there, let's look to the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Let's all pray the Lord will open our hearts and open his word to us today and make this a blessing to our souls. Father in heaven, we come before thee now in our Savior's name, and we are conscious, Lord, of our need of thy help and thy presence and thy blessing upon us just now. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who was anointed by the Spirit. And we pray that as our head has been anointed, we might know the blessing and the body might know the power of God as well. We pray, Lord, for thy help as we turn now to thy word and this very solemn, very simple, but a very serious passage of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, for thy blessing to rest upon us for good, to touch the hearts of thy people, touch my own heart, give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing. We pray today that Christ might have all the glory and all the honor. Lord, command the blessing, we pray. Visit us today even as we gather in thy house, visit us today with the power of thy Spirit. May Christ have the glory, we ask. Abide with us now. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's very probable that Psalm 133 was written following one of the yearly feasts when many Israelites gathered together to worship God at Jerusalem. At those times every year, Jews from all over the nation would converge in the city of Jerusalem. They would spend time in the temple. They would enjoy each other's fellowship. They would participate in the worship services. And then they would return to their various places. And it seems as they made their journey home and reflected on the fellowship and the communion and the worship that they had enjoyed together, that they burst into this song and praised God for the spirit of harmony that they had known during that time. It's obvious from the language of these brief verses that there was a sense of unity and togetherness among the Lord's people. I think it's good to note that it wasn't always the case in Israel. The nation of Israel and the history of that nation is littered with discord and division. There were times when tribes were against other tribes. There were periods in their history when bitterness and harshness erupted among the people. There were times of long war and long disagreement and long separation. But there's none of that in these verses before us in this psalm. The general tone of Psalm 133 is one of true unity among the saints of God. And the Lord draws our attention to that in a very powerful way. It's not without significance that verse 1 opens with the word behold. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now that word behold is designed to draw our attention to what follows. It's as if we are being told to think very carefully about what takes place in this psalm. It's as if the Lord is saying to us, this is something of particular worth, something to be admired, something to be considered, something to be wondered at, and something to desire for yourselves. With the word behold, at the very beginning of this psalm, we are at the very least being directed to understand that the unity of the saints is a very, very important subject, something that delights the heart of God. In the course of my reading on revival these past months, I came across numerous references to this very subject, the subject of brethren dwelling together in unity. The articles generally address the subject from two different perspectives, though connected perspectives. One argued that the lack of unity or the lack of Christian love among God's people hindered revival. In a sermon detailing the hindrances to a revival of religion, a Scottish preacher of the 1800s said this: "It is noticed in almost every revival from the day of Pentecost to the present times that believers were made of one heart and mind, old quarrels soon made up, former animosities banished, new breaches speedily healed, and the pleasing spectacle exhibited of persons shaking hands together who were wont to pass each other with a frown before." He goes on to say, "It is an instructive and solemn fact, brought out in the history of more than one revival, that when a whole neighborhood had been well watered with the showers of grace, no drop of blessing has descended there where a spirit of controversy and strife had a footing. The Spirit of God hovered around, but fled from the scene of discord as from a doomed region where his dove-like temper could find no resting place." What he's saying is that in areas where there was blessing, the showers of blessing being poured out, if there was a neighborhood of God's people where there was discord and difficulty and strife and controversy, the Spirit of God hovered around but fled from that place like a dove that couldn't find a resting place. The lack of true unity so grieved the Spirit of God that there were no great manifestations of his power. The absence of Christian harmony became a hindrance in those cases to the mighty working of the Holy Ghost. The other position presented the view that when revival does come, there will be a greater sense of unity among the Lord's people. It has been said that if love is the gift of the Spirit, it follows that an eminent degree of the Holy Spirit's working will be marked by eminent degrees of love between Christians. We understand that kind of argument, that kind of reasoning. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is operating in power and manifesting his power in a great way, then it is to be expected that there will be eminent degrees of love among the Lord's people. But the Spirit of God is at work. There will be a greater sense of unity among the saints of God. Now, either way, in both positions are true, the thought of unity is closely linked to the blessing of God. And Psalm 133 brings that truth very much to the fore. But before I go any further here, I think it's important to understand what is meant by the term unity. The term itself simply speaks of union or togetherness, or being joined together. And in the context of this psalm, it is speaking of the unity of the Spirit among Christian brethren. The fact that we are all members of Christ's body and therefore should behave in a way that reflects that and glorifies Christ as our glorious head. The sense of unity here means pressing on together for the good of God's work, not being overcome with selfishness, but with selflessness, and being of one mind and one spirit for the furtherance of the gospel. This is not speaking about unity with error. It is not speaking about the kind of unity that is pursued by false ecumenism. It is not unity where there should be biblical separation. It is not unity at any cost or any price. It's clear from other passages in Scripture, for example, 2 Corinthians 6 and Revelation chapter 18, that there are times when unity is wrong, and there must be a coming out or a coming away from that which is not of God and that which is not good for the church. There's a biblical separation that must not be dismissed, and there are times when the child of God finds himself having no other option. So this is not unqualified unity. It is unity that is based upon truth. It is unity among the family of God. I think that's this very clear sense when you think of the terms here of brethren dwelling together in unity. It has a household aspect to that. Brethren dwelling together, the children of God being united in Jesus Christ and dwelling in a spirit of Christian unity. That's the unity that glorifies God. And it's very closely connected to God's blessing. And therefore, that's an important subject for us to consider, given the fact that we have been looking over the last number of weeks on a Sunday evening on the subject of revival and the outpouring of God's blessing upon us. So to come to Psalm 133 here, there are three or four comments that I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, let's notice that true unity among God's people is a precious thing. True unity among God's people is a precious thing. This psalm opens with a very clear statement about the excellence or the beauty or the value of Christians dwelling or fellowshipping together in harmony. There are some professing believers who shy away from this kind of language. The idea of brethren dwelling together in unity. They are so exclusive, they are so isolated, they are so closed in their way of thinking that there are some who imagine that there is no one right with God but them. They hardly recognize a professing believer as a brother in Christ unless that professing believer agrees with them on every single point and on their own particular ideas, and therefore they hesitate at these words. They hesitate at this thought of Christian unity. They think that any such unity at any degree or any level is sinful and wrong. There is no such reservation in the mind of the psalmist. He says this kind of unity is good and pleasant. Those are very interesting words. The word good is translated at least 17 different ways in our authorized version. Sometimes it's translated by the word beautiful, or the word well, or the word fair, or the term precious or agreeable. In other words, it's a good thing, it's a profitable thing, a beneficial thing, an excellent thing. And then there's the word pleasant. It means delightful, or sweet, or lovely. It actually has the idea of something that sounds sweetly, as if it's connected with pleasant music. And you know how notes are put together, and though they're different notes in different ways, they're arranged together, and it's a sweet sound. So when you look at these two terms, this thought of that which is good, that which is pleasant, they are very descriptive words. And they are used to highlight the excellence of Christian unity among God's people. And that's heightened even more when good and pleasant, those two words, are brought together. There are things in life that are good for us, but they're not always pleasant. Most of us remember as children being given medicine that we were constantly being told, it's good for you, take it, and it tasted terrible. It wasn't pleasant for us to take. And I remember back many a crying match because the medicine was worse than the ailment that was supposed to cure. And it's the same as discipline. Many times my father, and this is Father's Day, and he's probably not watching, so it's safe enough, when I was being disciplined. Not that that happened very often. I'll tell you that later. But it's good for you. It's good for you. It's for your benefit. Well, I didn't believe that at the time. It certainly wasn't pleasant, but it was good. But we're told that what is good here is pleasant. There are things that are pleasant in life that are not necessarily good for us. But here the two words are brought together to emphasize just how beneficial, how precious, how excellent it is when true brethren can dwell together in harmony with each other. There's something beautiful about that. Doesn't mean that they have to be in agreement on every single issue. It doesn't mean that they have to become clones of each other. It doesn't mean that they have to surrender their consciences. It doesn't mean that they can't think for themselves. But it does mean that they can dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ in a spirit of Christian love and Christian harmony. They recognize each other as a member of Christ's body and the aim for the glory of God's name and for the good of Christ's church. And that unity of the Spirit that the psalmist is speaking about here is a good and pleasant thing in the sight of God. And in order to emphasize that point, it's as if the psalmist is building up here. It's not just, behold, it's good for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's, behold, it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. And then as if to emphasize that point, he introduces two illustrations to help us see that. He says this unity is like the precious ointment that was used in the anointing of the high priest. You see that from verse 2. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. So this unity is like that anointing oil. That takes us back into Exodus 30. Exodus 37. And in those two passages, Moses was directed concerning the holy anointing oil. And that oil that was to be used for the anointing of the high priest was to be made of sweet spices. Exodus 37, verse 29 records, and he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary. The oil was to be sweet. It was pleasant. There was a refreshing fragrance about the oil that was used for the anointing of the high priest. There was nothing unsavory, nothing unpleasant, nothing unseemly about it. The best and the sweetest and the freshest spices were used. It was beautiful oil. He also says here in the psalm that it's like the dew that descended on the mounts of Hermon And as the dew fell upon the grass and the trees and the plants of that place, there was a refreshing scent across the mountain. It was impossible to ignore. It was impossible to dislike. The dew, you can sense it. Even today, you go out on the early morning, and if you've just mown your grass, and then you sense the dew on that mown grass, there's something refreshing, there's something beautiful about that. There's something that catches the mind and catches the thought. The same words here, good and pleasant, are used in regard to honey, and also used in Scripture in regard to a field full of corn. And all of those pictures, all of those descriptions are used to emphasize to our hearts and minds the preciousness and the excellence of brethren dwelling together in Christian unity. God pronounces this to be a good and pleasant thing. Don't we recognize that in the history of the church? Remember back there in Acts chapter 2, spoken of the converts in the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls have been added to the church. We're told in Acts 2 in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then verse 44 tells us, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Verse 46 follows that up with these words, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Is there not something pleasant about that picture? Something good there, something precious. They've just been saved. People from all kinds of backgrounds, all different cultures, different nations, different personalities, with different temperaments, with different ways. But they're now converted. They've been saved on the day of Pentecost. They've cried out for salvation. They've been brought into union with Jesus Christ and into union with his church. And they're able to be in Jerusalem with one accord, praising God, in fellowship with each other. And verse 42 is a very important text. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You can't set doctrine aside in favor of fellowship. Doctrine's mentioned first, and they continued then steadfastly in fellowship. They dwelt together in unity. As you read towards the end of Acts chapter 2, you can see the beauty of that situation. It was a very precious thing in the early church. Of course, the opposite is true. When there is division in the church, when there's discord in the church, it's a very unpleasant thing. You read Philippians chapter 4 and the Apostle Paul having to name two women and tell them to be of one mind, telling them to have harmony, to be united. And you read those verses and you're startled by it. It's an unpleasant thing that Paul has to call those two people out and name them. It's unpleasant. It's unseemly. And Psalm 133 teaches us anything. It is the preciousness and the value and the excellence and the beauty of God's people dwelling together in unity. Whatever others may think of it, God pronounces it to be a good and pleasant thing. Good and pleasant in the sight of God, and good for the church of Jesus Christ. Notice, secondly, from the psalm, though, not only is true unity among God's people a precious blessing, notice, secondly, that such Christian unity is only possible through Christ. It is only possible through Christ. This comes to the crux of this issue. How can different people, with different personalities, coming from different perspectives, how can they dwell together in unity? How can there be, if I bring it right down to a local congregational setting, how can there be harmony in a congregation? To put that question another way, what is the basis of our initial union with each other? And what is the basis of our ongoing unity with each other? And the answer to those questions is in this brief psalm. It's not without significance that the center of the psalm speaks of the anointing of Aaron, the high priest. When Aaron was anointed with oil, and oil was poured upon his head, that oil ran down his beard and onto his high priestly garments. The oil ran or flowed from the head down. And as it did, remember, this is the sweet oil that was made by the apothecary. As that oil ran down from his head onto his garments, the perfume or the fragrance of that oil was upon everything it touched, right to the skirts or the hem of his garment. You'll notice there how verse 2 puts it. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down. And the word ran there is very important. It suggests something that is unstoppable. Once it is set in motion, it flows the whole way to the bottom. And that's used as an illustration for the blessing or the preciousness of brethren dwelling together in unity. But it's more than just an illustration. Why is this used as a picture of the blessing of Christian unity? What are we being taught here? Christ is our great high priest. And Christ has been immeasurably anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it is only and because of Christ and the Spirit of Christ that we as his people can dwell together in unity. Talks here about the head of Aaron. Christ is our head. We are members of his body. And since we are in union with him, we are in union with each other, and our dwelling together in unity rests on that great truth. Without trusting and knowing Christ, there can be no Christian unity. That's a fundamental problem of false ecumenism. There are those who speak about unity, but it's a unity in the dark. It's a unity with false religion. It's a unity without Christ. It's a unity that comes by ignoring doctrine. It's a unity that accepts error. It's a unity that denies and therefore offends God. It's a unity that discounts the Holy Spirit's work. It's a unity that's not gospel-based. It's a unity that's wrong and condemned. It's a unity that's not of God. There are those who cry out for a one-world church. There are those who are crying out for fellowship with Roman Catholicism and with the apostasy and with the Pope of Rome. And it ignores doctrinal differences. It's not what the psalm is speaking about. The unity of this psalm involves those who are brethren, those who know God as their Father, Christ as their elder brother, and the Holy Spirit as their sanctifier and comforter. It rests on Christ. And as Christ was anointed with oil, with the Spirit of God, what flows from Christ, our head, enables his people to dwell together in unity. The grace that we have from him, the love that we have from him, the life that we have from him, the faith that we have in him, that's also from him. That which unites us to Christ unites us to each other as the Lord's people. And because of Christ, we can dwell together in unity. The commentator David Dixon said, "This blessing is not to be expected by any, but through Christ, on whom the oil of gladness and all the graces of the Spirit are first poured out, and then from him carried to the meanest member of his body." If we lose sight of Christ, we're going to lose that sense of unity. If we lose sight of Christ and our union with Christ, don't be surprised if disharmony breaks out. Because our unity and our harmony rests on him. I find that in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body are one, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Whether you're bond or free, whether you're a free man or whether you're a slave, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're black or white, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're important or unimportant, if you're a member of Christ's body, then you're in union with others who are members of Christ's body. And you're in union with Christ himself. Paul had to raise this issue when he spoke to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. He tells them in Ephesians chapter 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Talking now about Jew and Gentile. He's talking to Gentile believers and he's reminding them, look, you're not in an inferior position in the church of Christ. You're not in an inferior union with the Savior. "He hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." Tremendous statements. The unity we have with each other draws us to the cross because it flows from the cross and what Christ accomplished at the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There's no difference. No difference. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers." He's talking to Gentiles, remember. Gentile believers. And he's impressing upon their hearts and minds their unity and their union with Christ and their unity with Jewish believers. And he says, "Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." There's the thought of the household of God. What happens in a household? Brethren dwell together. And in the household of God, because of Christ, brethren dwell together in unity. "You're built," he says, "upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also," you Gentile believers, "ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Our union with Christ lies at the heart of our unity with each other. Unity because of Christ's work. And believer, the more we recognize that, the more we appreciate that, our union with him, our bond with Christ, the more we understand our union with the Savior, the closer the bonds of practical unity come between those of like precious faith. How can I fight with my brother or with my sister when I remember that as I'm a member of Christ's body, so are they? I may have difference of opinion with them, but I recognize them as men and women in Christ. We've been redeemed by the same precious blood. We've obtained the same precious faith. We've enjoyed the same precious promises. We're the objects of the same precious thoughts. We're going home to the same precious place. And we are in union with the same precious Christ. The Spirit has been given to us. And thus this basis of true Christian unity enables us to dwell together in unity. There may be differences. Maybe someone who's a Baptist because they feel that's the best form of church government. There may be Presbyterians who feel that's the best form of church government. maybe those who are Baptists, because they feel their very strong opinions on baptism. People are Presbyterian because they have a different view. But we recognize the Baptist, we recognize the Presbyterian who's a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of Christ's body. Brethren dwelling together in unity. Take it to a local congregation like ours. It's our union with Christ that ought to enable us to bear one another's burdens. It's our union with Christ that ought to encourage us to pray for one another. It's our union with Christ that ought to inspire us to take an interest. When believers are hurting, that we seek to take care of them as much as we can. We make them feel welcome. We encourage them in the things of God, because we recognize that as we have been redeemed by Christ's blood, so have they. And as they are precious to Christ, they ought to be precious to us. So true unity among God's people is a precious blessing. Such Christian unity is only possible through Christ. The third thing is that the unity of Christ's people will be hindered by sin. The unity of Christ's people will be hindered by sin. Love among the brethren, or the unity of the saints, is something that needs to be carefully guarded. There are numerous exhortations, and I'll turn to them this morning, but there are numerous exhortations, especially in the New Testament, for God's people to be of the same mind and to love one another and to be of the same spirit. In fact, it's interesting to do a study on the one another passages in the New Testament. And all of those words, all of those commands and exhortations and pressing emphasis ought to suggest to us that true Christian unity can be hindered, it can be hampered, it can be damaged. I think the psalmist here hints at that possibility when he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And the inference is that surely there are times when this does not happen, when this is not the case. There can be discord, there can be division, there can be disharmony. James has to write that there are wars and rumors of wars among you. He's talking to saints. He talks about those who bite and devour one another. And the writer there is talking to saints. Paul writing to those two women in the church at Philippi, he's writing to two believers, and he tells them, be of one mind. Because they were pulling in opposite directions in the church at Philippi. And Paul says, enough of this, enough. Be of one mind. Because Christian unity and our living in harmony and unity with each other can be damaged. There are times when believers do not love each other as they should. I'm talking now about a local congregation. And the experience of God's people dwelling together in unity is hindered. What lies behind that? Usually, self-love, pride, self-righteousness, self-interest. We think more of ourselves than we do of others. And of course, we're commanded in Scripture not to do that, but we do. There are some who think so highly of themselves that they think so little of others. I'm not talking about this congregation now. I'm talking generally. There are some who think that if someone does not agree with them on every point, they may not be saved. And they judge others by their own personal standards. There are some who are filled with envy and jealousy and cannot abide to see another person, another believer even, prosper. There are some who are so filled with self-importance that they dismiss those who appear to be less important. Diotrephes. John has to write in his little epistles about a man called Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence. He goes about prating, loving to have the preeminence. There are some who delight in the apparent weakness of others. There are some who can't wait to see another believer fail or another believer fall. There are some who love to have the preeminence. And there are some who make it their business to sow discord among the brethren. I might just make the point that according to Proverbs 6:19, God hates that. Among the things that God hates, among the things that God describes as an abomination, it's those who sow discord among brethren. Sometimes it's a secret sin, a bitterness that's harbored, a grudge that's held, some matter from the past that we haven't been able to let go of. Somebody has wronged us, somebody has hurt us, somebody has said something against us, or sometimes we've heard a report of something that has supposedly been said, and we've harbored a grudge, not knowing whether the thing was truly said or not. And that hinders how we approach and how we deal with another brother or sister in the family of God. And it's a sin. And it hinders the dwelling together of brethren in unity. I'm not arguing that there can be no difference of opinion. Of course there can be. We're different people. We have different ideas and different emphasis at times. But when brethren dwell together in unity, there's a desire to see the work of God go forward. It's not all about me getting my way, doing my thing. It's not about me harboring bitterness or anger or rancor or jealousy or unnecessary division. But where there's a truth and a desire in truth to see God glorified. Desire to magnify his name. And I dwell in unity with my fellow believers for God's glory and for the good of his work. So let us avoid the sin that would hinder such a thing. True unity among God's people is a precious blessing. Such Christian unity is only possible through Christ. The unity of Christ's people will be hindered by sin. The fourth thing, and very quickly, when saints dwell in unity, they can expect God's blessing. Look at verse 3. He talks as the Jew of Hermon and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Lord commanded the blessing. The Lord worked in power and blessing. It's interesting when you read Acts 2. That's not the only place you read of the Spirit moving. Remember they had prayed between Christ's ascension and Pentecost with one accord in the upper room. There's a sense of unity, a sense of agreement there, and they prayed together. The Lord poured out his Spirit. It wasn't the only time, because you read in Acts 4 and in Acts 5 and Acts 6 of the Spirit being poured out, and the Church of Christ in that sense of unity and harmony is knowing the blessing of God. Just turn one moment to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is a passage that's taking place in the midst of that revival, if you want to call it that. The Lord is moving, work is going forward. We would think if we lived in that day while there was persecution and men were being arrested, we would think we were in revival because thousands are being converted. The Church of Christ is marching on. And yet, right there is trouble in the church. Revival doesn't solve every problem. There can still be difficulties even in days of revival. Look at verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they did. And they appointed these men. Verse 6 tells us whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. There's trouble in the church. There's a conflict has arisen. There's a suspicion that the Grecians and the Hebrews were being treated differently. Widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. It seems that in the daily benevolence of the church, that these widows were being neglected, and it causes a friction in the church, right in the midst of revival. But it was dealt with. It was dealt with. The apostles took action. They called people together, and they said, appoint yourselves deacons. Deacons were appointed for that ministration, that very purpose. They didn't dismiss the complaint of the widows. They took it on board. They appointed deacons that they might give themselves, that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when that difficulty was resolved, the widows are being ministered to, the deacons are now in place, the apostles are able to preach, and the troubled waters have been calmed. It tells us in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The Lord commanded the blessing. The Lord commanded the blessing. Believer, surely that is our prayer for this congregation, for our denomination, for the Church of Christ at large. That the Lord might command the blessing. And souls who are yet in their sin would have life forevermore. That the Lord would set sinners free, bless his church, revive his people, and command the blessing. Behold, behold, the Lord says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commands the blessing. May God be pleased to command the blessing in our circumstance and in our generation for his glory, that his name would be magnified, that the high priest Christ himself might have the praise and the honor. May we rejoice in all the fullness of Christ as we are members of his body for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today that you'll bless it to our hearts. Teach us these things, we pray. We need to be retaught and retaught and retaught. We pray today that thou would minister to us for Christ's sake. We do ask, Lord, for strength and wisdom in these days, and we think of the early church continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Lord, we pray that we might see such a powerful thing in our generation too, that on the basis of Christ and because of our union with Christ, we might know even as a fellowship of people here, a congregation here, the deepening of our unity, the strengthening of that togetherness that we have. Lord, guard us, we pray. Guard thy people and encourage our hearts and command the blessing that Christ might have all the glory and the honor. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.